Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue with our exposition of 1 Samuel. We have come to the 15th chapter of this Old Testament document. Today, we're going to begin something that is out of the common rut of our exposition, and that is to deal with an apologetics problem that I know that many of you have wondered about and perhaps many of you have also worried about. By apologetics, we refer to a subject matter that has to do with the defense of the faith. So what I'm going to be doing in this study and the next is dealing with a defense of the faith or apologetics issue that surfaces here in 1 Samuel 15. Let me read the text. We will not be so much expounding the text today, but dealing with this so-called moral problem. The text begins this way. Maybe you're driving along, don't have access to your Bibles. Listen to me. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him, against Israel, on the way while he, Israel, was coming out of Egypt. And now here are the Lord's instructions via Samuel to Saul. Now go and strike Amalek." We're talking about a nation here. "And utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, and child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now those were the Lord's instructions to Saul. So before we attempt to expound this passage, we've got to deal with this divine directive to Israel's first king, Saul, via Samuel, to attack the Amalekite people and to destroy every living and breathing thing in the nation. The destruction of the Amalekites is, as many of you would know, a favorite whipping boy of the skeptics and critics of the Bible. Now, who were the Amalekites? Let's get a little context here. The Amalekites were a nomadic people of the southern or Negev desert, descended from the notorious Amalek. Amalek was apparently the grandson of Jacob's twin brother Esau by a pagan concubine. Jacob was the father of the tribes of Israel. In time, the descendants of Amalek became the mortal enemies of God's people, of the covenant nation Israel. The wickedness of the Amalekites was such that God placed them under a permanent ban. A ban means that God has declared someone or something devoted to destruction. It's a divine curse. This divine curse was first pronounced through Moses in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16, though it was not fully executed until the time of Saul. What had so stirred the wrath of God against the Amalekites is amplified by Moses in Deuteronomy 25:17. There, Moses, in his valedictory address, reminds Israel of that ban imposed in Exodus and reminded Israel of their everlasting mandate, once they are settled in the Promised Land, to blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Now, take note of the fact that this was not a national enmity. This was not a national vendetta. It might wear that face, but this is a divine curse. This is a matter of divine revelation. Such a ban directing the wholesale slaughter of a nation, including so-called, and I want you to catch that phrase, so-called innocent women and children, skeptics and critics of God's word allege, is grossly immoral, and it's contrary to the law of love. They would say that a deity who would issue such a directive would be nothing short of a cosmic Milosevic. Such a god would be unworthy of worship. For the skeptics, this event proves a dissonance, a disharmony between the God portrayed in the Old Testament and the one proclaimed in the New. The Old Testament God, they say, is a harsh, a wrathful, an unmerciful being who cuts people little slack. The Old Testament God, according to the critics, is the bad cop. The New Testament version is the good cop. The New Testament God comports with the image of Jesus Christ, a God of grace and mercy and compassion for sinners. Clearly, then, according to the critics, the Bible is not then a repository of divine revelation. There's your bottom line. Rather, it exposes the Bible as merely an anthology of Judaic-Christian religious traditions, good, bad, or indifferent. What we see, they argue, is not at all divine revelation, but a human evolution of God concepts. Hence, the teachings of the Bible, and this is where they really want to go and to get us, are human, and they're not divine. This is not a matter of divine revelation, never has been. What we have in the Scriptures are various religious traditions, they would argue, and the sometimes conflicting opinions of men about spiritual reality. So take your pick. Whatever works for you, it doesn't matter. Now, this view underlines how important it is to examine underlying assumptions. If you grant without challenge the presuppositions of the skeptics, then their logic makes sense. However, upon closer inspection, their argument breaks apart on the rock of faulty premises. Now, I want to identify three faulty assumptions in this study and the next, at least. Three faulty assumptions, and then we will look at them more closely and analyze them and see where they're flawed. They assume that the New Testament portrays a contradictory picture of God, that is, one incompatible with that of the Old Testament. They assume that this divine behavior that we're seeing here at the beginning of 1 Samuel 15 is clearly inconsistent with the law of love. And they assume that such a judgment as that about to be inflicted upon the Amalekites is unjust at least in its scope, extending to so-called innocent babies, infants, what have you. Now, I want us to rebut these skeptical objections. We'll start with the first. Sounds like a good starting place, doesn't it? They say that the New Testament portrays a different picture of God than that found in the Old Testament. Folks, this is often repeated, but it's stale dated, and it is an easily refuted charge. This allegation is as old as Marcion, a second century heretic who, among other wild teachings, rejected the Old Testament and distinguished between the God of creation who judges and the God of redemption of the New Testament. Now, our time is not going to permit us to pummel this allegation as thoroughly as it deserves. It will suffice here to give just enough counter-evidence to show that this is not a formidable objection. The truth is, the Old Testament abounds in teaching concerning the mercy, the grace, the compassion, and the kindness of God. I will not have time to read all these scriptures, but if you will grab a pencil, if you have one, I will call attention to passages like Psalm 103. Who can read Psalm 103 and make such a silly claim? Or who can read the Lord's self-description of his moral being, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, which goes approximately like this: the Lord God, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, keeping his covenant forever to those who love him, a God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and so on. Who can doubt that the Old Testament presents God as a God of mercy, a God of love, a God of kindness? Consider the whole story of the mercy, the compassion, and the patience of God toward unfaithful Israel throughout her spiritually undistinguished history. I mean, the Old Testament is replete with that. Read about the Lord's deliverance of Israel from Egypt after the children of Jacob had long since forgotten his name. You want to talk about mercy? You want to talk about compassion? And for heaven's sakes, read the tender story of Hosea the prophet. Now there's a God of mercy. Consider the import of the pedagogy of the sacrificial system. The whole sacrificial system is a testimony to the mercy and to the forgiveness of the God of the Old Testament. Read chapters like Isaiah 1, or Isaiah 40, or Isaiah 53, or Isaiah 55. Just to name a handful. Anyone who would come away blind to the harmony of the character of the God of the Old Testament with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is blind beyond redemption. That's a self-imposed blindness. In both Testaments, we find a profusion of praise for and a demonstration of the grace, the mercy, the compassion, the patience, the loving kindness, and the faithfulness of God. And anyone who would dispute that, in my view, either has an agenda that will not allow them to see the plain truth, or is not really conversant with the Old Testament, and oftentimes it is both. This allegation reminds me of an English lit professor of mine back in my college days. I liked him and enjoyed him very much on a personal basis, but he once proclaimed to our class, with all the pontifical authority of his PhD, that the teaching about the resurrection was a New Testament novelty. Well, at that point, I was in no position to contradict him immediately, but with later study and learning, I saw what an utterly ridiculous statement that was, and the kind that's always made in secular colleges and universities by people hiding behind a PhD who don't know their head from a hole in the ground. Unfortunately, gullible students sometimes think their teachers' doctorates in the narrow fields of their learning renders them authority in every other field. Don't ever be blindsided like that. But there are some biblical scholars, so-called, like the far-out Jesus Seminar type, who know enough to know better, but lacking even a smidgen of intellectual honesty, and those folk fit in that category. They have a destructive agenda, and that agenda is namely to separate Christians from their faith and prevent anyone else from catching it. Unfortunately, or I should say, fortunately, they don't have much credibility in the larger world of biblical scholarship, conservative or liberal. They get a lot of play in the press, but most people on both sides of the fence smirk at them. In reality, the only difference in the New Testaments is nuance or emphasis. The Old Testament accents the holiness of a gracious God, whereas the New Testament accents the grace of a holy God. Certainly, as biblical revelation progresses through time, the Old Testament highlights the holiness of God, his moral law, his hatred of evil, and it draws attention to human accountability for sin. This chord, truly, is struck early and struck often. And the reason is important. Who will seek reconciliation with God until he discovers that there's a great gulf between himself and God? If you have followed my program for these months now, you have undoubtedly heard me say that men have to get lost before they can get saved. People don't usually look for sanctuary in heaven before they find themselves staring into the depths of hell. Before one casts oneself on the mercy of the God of Calvary, one must tremble before the God of Sinai. No one has ever loved a gracious God who has not first feared a holy God. Now that is just a fact. So that's why the Old Testament prepares us by its accent on the holiness of God. The grace of God is abundant in the Old Testament, but the accent, the nuancing, is different. My dad was not an indulgent father, nor was my mom an anything-goes mother. There were boundaries. Transgress them and tell you what, you could expect to pay the price. Domestic discipline was not lacking in our home, yet in patience, mercy, and compassion, my parents often talked me down from the tree of rebellion rather than cut me down. They often waited me out rather than cut me off. And that's exactly what the God of the Old Testament did for Israel. That moral backdrop and parental character is what made all their love and their care, their provision, their sacrifice and tenderness when we were in pain all that much more endearing. And so it is with God. Both Testaments show us the two moral sides of God, both Testaments. But the accent, it's a question of accent, is flip-flopped so that in biblical pedagogy, the horse goes before the cart. Now, having shown that the Old Testament presents the mercy and the kindness and the graciousness of God, I want to say that the New Testament is not at all shy about redlining the imminent judgment of God upon a Christ-rejecting world, upon a world that persists in loving darkness and hating light. If anyone imagines that this judgment motif is absent or even greatly downplayed in the New Testament, frankly, all I can say is they must have been behind the door when the New Testaments were passed out. The holy God of the Old Testament who recoils at sin and brings the godless to account is very much alive and well throughout the New Testament. Again, I can't read all these passages, but let me just cite a bunch. And if you have a pen, you can write them down. And these are just a few. Consider passages like Matthew 23, 33 and following, Matthew 25, 41 through 46, 1 Thessalonians 2, 6 through 9, Romans 2, 6 through 8, 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 11, 11, 26 through 32, Galatians 6, 6 through 7, Philippians 1, 28, Philippians 3, 17 through 19, 2 Timothy 4, 1, Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, 2 Peter 3, 3 through 13, and my goodness, Revelation 18, 14 through 30, 16, 1 through 16, 19, 11 through 21, 21, 11 through 15. I repeat, these are just a few texts in that judgment vein. And what about Ananias and Sapphira? What about the judgments that befell the Corinthians who profaned the Lord's table? What about the immoral man that the Apostle Paul in God's behalf consigned to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? And what about Romans 1:18 following where the Apostle speaks of the wrath of God already being revealed against those who suppress the light of God, the light that he has put within them in their pursuit of unrighteousness? No. The theme of the indignation of God against those who take God's law lightly, who persist to walk in darkness, who resist the truth and trample on the blood of his Son, is quite prominent in the New Testament. One would have to read the New Testament with blinders on, which unfortunately is what many people do, just as they read the Old Testament with blinders on, seeing what they want to see. In reality, the temporal judgments recorded in the Old Testament, from the flood of Noah to the annihilation of the Amalekites, are mere types or forerunners or shadowings of the far more horrifying judgments the New Testament describes as awaiting the whole world in the future. 2 Peter 2:6. So, if one has qualms about worshiping a God who orders the obliteration of the temporal life of a certain group of evildoers in the Old Testament, I'll tell you one is bound to have real problems with the God of the New. What will one do with Jesus Christ? What will one do with Jesus Christ, who in his Father's behalf will execute the final sentence upon the whole world, consigning the godless to everlasting punishment? For heaven's sakes, read Matthew 24, 25, read the book of Revelation. No, folks, I'm sorry. One cannot take flight from the God of the Old Testament under the wings of the God of the New Testament. They are one and the same. That is a fallacy. That is one huge faulty assumption of the skeptics who like to go back to the story of the Amalekites and the destruction of the Canaanites and say there is a bifurcation, there is a discord between these two gods. The Bible is not a revelation after all. It is just a human anthology or compilation of religious traditions. Erroneous at that. Well, there is one huge faulty assumption. Now, this next I'll not get through before our time expires. But I will begin, and then we will review in our next study as we deal with this moral problem of the annihilation of the Amalekites. It is said that this divine behavior is clearly incompatible with the concept of love, and on the face of it, certainly it would appear to be. But this allegation is based upon a faulty and biblically uninformed standard of love. Right there is the problem. By false standard, I mean that they evaluate, the critics, the skeptics, evaluate God's behaviors, and sometimes Christians, by the way, by arbitrary, personal, and human standards rather than a biblical standard. Now, folks, the point is this. We moderns pirate a concept like love. Then we pour our own faulty definitions into it. We proceed to test the presence or the absence of love in God's attitudes or our attitudes and actions by a false standard. For example, take a cup embossed with the word coffee. Somebody fills it with tea. Now, the label doesn't transform the tea. Though the cup reads coffee, the content is still tea. If you happen to drink tea from a cup labeled coffee, and you didn't know anything about coffee or tea, you might make the mistake of misjudging the quality of Starbucks coffee by a tea standard. Well, so it is with judging the actions of God by a worldly measure. The only valid standard of love is the moral attributes of God as revealed to us in the Scriptures, especially Exodus 34, 6 through 7, a passage that I quoted earlier in this study. God is love. That means that his moral being defines what true love amounts to. Theologians and philosophers do not define what love is. We discern what love is, if we get it right, by looking at what God is. God is love. And this is the character of God. The closer our human actions and attitudes approximate the moral character of God, the closer we match up to the law of love. So, if you and I are going to understand what love is, then we must know the moral attributes of God. If something is alleged to be an action or an attitude or a command of God, there is only one standard or criterion to test it by, and that standard is God's self-disclosure of his own moral being and his law. You do not go to a dictionary to find out what love is. You go to the Bible and you find out what God's moral character is, for God is love. To love, then, is to obey God. That is, to conform to his law. For me, as a human being, to love is to obey God, to conform to his law, and that in turn is to conform to his moral attributes. When Jesus tells us to love one another, he is telling us to imitate the moral character of God, for that is the standard. That is why we can say that the most loving person that you know is the one who is most obedient to God's character, most obedient to Christ, most conformed to the person of Christ. 1 John 5:3. You'll find that very statement right there. So then, the only question in the divinely directed extermination of the Amalekites or the Canaanites before them is this, and this is what we will come to in our next study. Was this action, the extermination of the Amalekites, this decree of God, this curse, was this action or command consistent with the moral character of God as revealed by himself through the Scriptures? I'm going to say the answer is an emphatic yes. And that naturally raises the question, why? Please tune in to the next study, and we will answer this question and hopefully get around to the third faulty assumption involved in the critics' dissing of the Bible based upon moral problems like this.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.